Well, in Ezekiel 18, we've got really an appeal for the Jews who are in captivity to repent, and yet they were making all sorts of excuses. They were saying that it's not us, it's not we who sinned, it's our fathers, and God's not fair. We're suffering because our fathers sinned. And we ourselves, no, we don't need to repent. We're just suffering for the sins of other people. Well, this was not, of course, true. And the tragedy was that God's whole intention was that the exiles would repent, and then, when they were repentant, they would then return to the land and he would re-establish his kingdom there on the basis of a repentant people. And in fact, their repentance was intended to attract the Gentiles amongst whom they lived. Ezekiel 12 is very clear about that. You will declare all their abominations among the nations, whither they come. All the provinces of Babylon and Persia, or whatever, 127 provinces of Persia, all those different people with all their different languages. You remember how in the book of Esther the declarations are made in different languages for all the different peoples who lived in the empire. All those people were to be witnessed to by the repentance of God's people. And they were to come to understand Yahweh, the God of Israel, as the God of all grace and forgiveness, and to also join in. But no, the problem is that the Jews were insisting that actually we haven't really sinned, and this is the problem. So in verse 2, what do you mean that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? You just pause to note that God notices the phrases and proverbs and the throwaway language that people use. He's so intensely sensitive to how we behave, to our language, to our thinking, etc. And so why were they not repenting? They needed to repent. They were blaming everything on other people. And this idea of blaming sin on others and refusing to personally repent, this is a major problem. And it all sounds a little bit old-time rock and roll to talk about the need to repent and the need to recognize that we are sinners, because it's suddenly out of vogue in the society in which we live. The idea is that you are a good person. Sin, no, that's not on your agenda. There is dysfunction, and there is the effect of other people's influence upon you. That seems to be the meta-narrative. And that is actually what was going on with them there. Ezekiel's appealing for them to repent, and they are saying, no, it's not the case. We haven't got anything to repent of. If you think we do, well, then you're offensive, etc. And in fact, the fact we're here in exile is not because we sinned, it's because our fathers sinned. And this is why Ezra emphasizes very much when he talks about sin. He talks about our sin and that of our fathers. He talks about the transgression of those that had been carried away, and the sin of those who returned, for that matter. So I think what you see here is the essence of the sort of postmodernist idea that that sin is not really an item, it's not a factor. Whereas clearly the Bible has a lot to say about it, and it is a pretty big factor in accepting the gospel. I mean, Paul's whole argument there in Romans 1-8 is that we start off sinners standing in the dock condemned. There is none righteous, not one. We have all sinned grievously. All have come short of the glory of God. And really, unless you're going to accept that, you haven't even got a starting point when it comes to your relationship with Jesus. And we stand there condemned. But if we feel that and we recognize that that is just, and that if we were in the garden with Adam and Eve, we would have done just the same, then the wonder of justification and being counted right by God's grace in Jesus then starts to dawn upon us. That it's not that the judge turned a blind eye, it is that in love and in grace, he accepted us, and by his grace, he counts us right, not simply turning a blind eye, but as if we are just, because Jesus died the just for the unjust, and that's us, but we are counted as in him. God looks at us differently, And suddenly we find that the advocate for the defense that we have is Jesus, and he is the judge as well. And we are gloriously justified on a kind of legitimate basis. Now, that wonderful message of the gospel can only be true if firstly you accept that you are condemned. If only you initially accept that, sure, I stand in the dock and I am guilty. But that is, of course, where people don't really get to first base. They don't even start because they don't want to accept that. When you look at the way that the Jews dealt with and rationalized their own sinfulness, it was partly a point-blank denial and partly some sort of clever footwork to try to look at things another way around. You take the book of Hosea, okay, where clearly Hosea represents God, and he marries this prostitute, Gomer, and Gomer represents God's people. Gomer represents Israel and Judah. And she was continually unfaithful to him. He was the loving, faithful husband who got very angry because she abused his love. And you'd have thought that was fairly clear. But in a Jewish interpretation, I'm going to turn it all the way around. Hosea was a bad man. He was a sinner who married a prostitute. Well, the whole wonderful message of the book is totally lost, simply because those rabbis could not bear to accept that that was how Israel had been before God. And that particular interpretation is very common in the Babylonian Talmud, which, of course, was the interpretation of the Jews in Babylon, in exile. They just see that as an example of how, by all means, we want to turn any kind of blame for sin away from myself. And so this whole idea that somehow we are suffering because of other people, and it's not me, it's them. Of course, this in its classical form is found in the idea of a personal devil, that I'm a good guy, it's just this fella outside of me, this cosmic fallen angel being, whatever, he's the problem. Or that idea can be expressed in more subtle ways. Well, yes, I did this, or he did this, or she did that. Well, you see, it's because of parental upbringing, it's because of society, it's because of this, that, and the other. Well, yes, you can reason it all through and see the sort of the history of the sin, as it were. But the point is that human behavior is critically important to God, and that there is such a thing as self-control. And we then delve further. Why is there such a barrier to repentance? And why was there such a barrier to these exiles repenting? Well, in one word, it's pride. And increasingly, I draw this conclusion that the essence of all things is humility. This is what God wants more than anything else. And it is human pride which blocks his further program with people. It's human pride that stops repentance. It's human pride that stops people having faith, because faith is to trust. And who wants to trust in God? Who wants to throw themselves upon God? When you assume that you have got everything and that in your own human strength you're going to resolve issues, well, that is pride. And all the way through, it is pride. Why can people not love? Again, it's because of pride, because of their own self-love, that they don't want to lay their lives down for another. And so, as always, Israel's failure is likely to be the failure of Israel after the Spirit. That is the Christian community today and we as individuals. And as I say, when you look at the huge potential that was being missed by this refusal of the exiles to repent, you can see why Ezekiel is desperately trying to persuade them by all means to stop thinking the way they are, blaming sin on other people, but to get on and face up to it and repent themselves. That's what was needed. And one final reflection. The restoration of Israel is spoken of as pretty well being conditional upon their admission of sin and repentance. The statements in Solomon's Prayer in 1 Kings 8, 47-50 are fairly clear about that. They didn't repent, and yet God still restored them. And okay, that didn't ultimately bring around the re-establishment of the kingdom, as I think could have happened potentially. But I think that what you see there is that God was trying by all means, even with impenitent people, even with arrogant people, he was by all means trying to almost force his saving program through. The condition for restoration was, you repent, and then I will restore you. They did not repent, and yet he still made Cyrus give that decree so that the Jews could return, and he was willing to work with them. So that same God is our God, who's always seeking to, as it were, almost force through his saving program with us. I say almost because, of course, he's not going to force people at gunpoint to be in his kingdom. But you do certainly get that impression that he's trying to force through almost his program of saving us because he so loves us.